Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I realize some have joined us, I think, for the first time this morning. So, very welcome. Yesterday we looked at a section from the Gospel of Mark from chapter 8, verses 22 to chapter 9, verse 29. And we saw at the outset of our remarks that the last half of Mark's Gospel has three self-contained components or sections. We see that this section is bounded by two miracles of sight, and we considered how the first miracle at Bethsaida concerned a man whose sight was restored in two phases, and considered how the interpretation of that related to the vision or appreciation the disciples had of Christ. And then we saw how God's program was led out through Christ. His identity, first of all, who he is. We considered Peter's confession of Caesarea Philippi. And then the Lord refers to his sufferings and death. We saw that there was a section on discipleship. And then a section regarding the Lord's return. And then a glimpse of the future following his return, as depicted in the Transfiguration. But then we noted that after that glorious vision, they had to come down from the mountain into the real sinful world. And we moved from a father and his son, the father who declared of the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved son, hear him," to another father who was in distress regarding his son who was bound by a dumb spirit. And we considered how the Lord Jesus said, "Bring him unto me," and how that is the essence of the invitation in the Gospel. We also noted that this section ends at the end of chapter 10 with the miracle concerning blind Bartimaeus. His sight giving by the Lord Jesus was not in two phases, but was in one phase. And if you read carefully at the end of chapter 10, you will note that it is said of blind Bartimaeus that he followed Jesus in the way. So he was clearly going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus on his way, that is the Lord Jesus' way, to Calvary. Now the next section relates to chapters 11 to 13. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we see the Lord Jesus coming down Hosanna way, the king coming into Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 13, which is the prophetical chapter, there is a parable, which is unique to Mark's Gospel, concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, which is yet future. So that section begins with the idea of the return of the king and ends with the idea of the Lord's coming. So it's a self-contained unit. Then chapter 14 through to the end of 16 brings us to the passion narrative and the subsequent burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it begins with a woman worshipping him and ends with disciples serving him, provided we accept the longer ending to chapter 16. We also noted that the very first verse refers to the beginning of the Gospel. It specifically states the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that beginning includes his life, his death, his resurrection. And we saw how Mark expanded on the preaching of Peter, because he drew, we think, his material from Peter. And if you read again, and I stress these verses, Acts chapter 3, verses 13-14, concerning Peter's preaching, And also chapter 10, verses 36 to 43 of Acts of the Apostles, you will note that the essence of what Mark is driving at in relation to explaining the gospel has its quintessence in the preaching of Peter the Apostle in those passages. So that's sufficient to framework and introduce the generality of what we're considering today. But we're now going to be more specific and come to the second passion prediction by the Lord Jesus in chapter 9 and verse 30. And if some brother please could read the remainder of chapter 9, I'd be grateful, from verse 30 to the end. And we're going to get into very practical sections now, which are directly relevant to the church, which is his body in the 21st century, and to the whole concept of discipleship and following Christ.
They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted in the fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty? Pass salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thank you, Brian. We noted yesterday that there are three passion predictions. Chapter 8 and 31, chapter 9 and 31, and chapter 10 and 34, and verses surrounding those. We saw that in each of the passion predictions, there's a misunderstanding by the disciples, and a correction by the Lord Jesus as he teaches further on discipleship. So through these three references to his passion, we see that the disciples still didn't have a clear vision as to the Lord Jesus' purpose in coming, vis-a-vis his imminent death, burial, and resurrection. But we see also that following the second prediction which we have read, that there are three problems which are extremely relevant for us as individuals, even today. First, verses 33 to 37, who is the greatest? Secondly, verses 38 to 41, anybody who is not against us is for us. So there's the idea of pride and not prejudice. And then thirdly, temptations to sin in verses 42 to the end of the chapter. Now, those are three blocks of teaching which, as I've indicated, are extremely relevant for us to consider, perhaps in some detail. So, Without further ado, I'm going to invite comments and questions on the remainder of chapter 9.
Just a thought on the background, when I think of the background of who is the greatest, and then expanding that to include having a sectarian spirit that we, you know, we collectively are better than they because they don't do it the way we do it, and all those things. All of this goes back to original sin, the pride of Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer, sin being introduced into the universe, and that's just the thought that occurs to me as I look at these verses. Where does all this come from? It's way back in the very beginning.
Yes, that's a useful suggestion, Brother Mark, and it is bound together by the thought flow in this section because, as you rightly say, it deals with the issue of pride. Who is the greatest? And of course, pride is of the essence of sin, as in the Garden of Eden, and indeed in Lucifer's fall. Secondly, the issue of relationships. That was affected by the fall. Not only man within himself, but in relation to his wife, in relation to others who were coming along in subsequent generations. We see how relationships were affected by sin, and even the very ground was affected by sin, was cursed. So in all of these ways, sin affected the universe, but it did affect relationships. And of course, it did affect the whole sphere of our personalities in relation to temptation to sin. It left an innate vulnerability and weakness within each one of us. When we were yet without strength, the Bible said, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so, we still have this fallen nature. We are still apt to let these matters, these aspects, arise to the surface. And of course, it's part of our Christian discipleship to deal with them as unto the Lord. So, let's deal with them then best we can in a practical way and yet within the boundaries of the teaching given by the Lord. The idea of who's the greatest, the idea of he that is not against, is not for us, is not against us, and the temptations to sin. First of all, the idea of greatness.
I think had they realized who, you know, who the Lord Jesus was, then this wouldn't have been a, you know, and especially with the transfiguration on the mountain, you see Jesus with Moses, with Elijah, and here God is speaking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So, I mean, if they had a good grasp of that,
yes, that's
yeah,
exactly.
It's hard to talk about how good we are if we really understood, you know, if we understood how good God is.
And of course, the other thing that pervades, following your suggestion, Ben, Mark's gospel, is this idea that the Lord Jesus is the servant, and yet we see him in the Mount of Transfiguration as preeminent, which is the obverse of how the Roman world thought. They would have thought that this type of man would have been a weak man. Instead of that, in accordance with God's purpose, he has highly exalted him and given him great preeminence, far above any concept of a Roman emperor. And his kingdom is built on different principles and introduced in a different way and demands humility and demands a deflation of prideful thoughts. So, the whole mindset that is being displayed in Christ's teaching is contrary to the mindset of the readership, certainly the unbelieving readership.
Brother, you go to Matthew chapter 20 to tie these things together. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "He knows the princes of the Gentiles, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great, exercise authority upon them, but shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, or deacon is the word we get from that. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, which is in some ways a key verse of the book of Mark. So you mentioned that the concept of greatness in the kingdom is totally reversed from the concept of greatness in the world. And there you have it.
That's very helpful. And he uses in verses 35 and to 37, he uses two pictures, one of a servant and the other of a child, to convey to the disciples what he means by his statement that the last shall be first.
Interesting.
The same shall be last of all and servant of all. I do beg your pardon.
Interesting. Peter keeps quiet. Unlike the first time, so Peter rebuked the Lord, and then the Lord rebuked Peter. This time, maybe he's learned a thing or two.
Yes. Yes.
Well, I think it was pointed out one time. I didn't look fast enough here. Peter is rebuked, and John is rebuked, and James is rebuked. They're all three rebuked in here after the Transfiguration.
Yes. Yes, thank you. But what is the Lord Jesus driving at when he brings this idea of a servant and a child? He's counteracting the greatness that they desire. But how is he doing it? How does he get through to them, or try to get through to them, as to what his principles are as opposed to theirs? Not thinking like men, but thinking like Christ.
Well, in Rome, they had this system that they worked on for hundreds of years, the Republic and all these senators and everyone, and they would jockey for power, and they would associate themselves and make alliances. Not so much, the only reason they would seek to benefit others was for the benefit of themselves. The ultimate aim was glory for themselves, so they could be as close to power as possible. And I wonder if they looked at the Transfiguration, they saw Moses and Elijah, the two greatest men, and they thought, here they are, they're close to Christ. Maybe that'll be us someday. Maybe I can attain. Maybe I'm one of the best disciples, and I get to stand up there someday with Jesus on the mount. Maybe people will talk about me someday like they do about Elijah and Moses. And the Romans definitely thought that. They definitely thought of self-promotion and that kind of inner working political type of thing. And it was, for them, it was virtuous. That was their whole thing. So it would have been natural for the audience to read this and to say, oh yeah, that makes sense. You know, I want to be great too. And you even hear Christians talk that way. I want to do great things for God. I want to be great for God. Well, I think there's something good in there, but at the same time, we have to be very careful that that's not spiritual pride. I think often that's exactly what it is.
Exactly. And when we come to Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, he gives a very important instruction in verse 3. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, that word better means as more important than themselves. And then he displays the mind of Christ. In chapter 1 of Philippians, he displays what it is to have a gospel mind. In chapter 2, he displays what it is to have a gracious mind. In chapter 3, a godly mind. In chapter 4, a guarded mind. But the point I just want to finish on, Ben, in relation to this, is that it is an astonishing thing that the Lord Jesus considered you and me as being more important than himself. That was part of his mindset. Now, I will take eternity personally to try to get round that in my mind. That he viewed us wretched, lost sinners deserving his eternal judgment as more important than himself when it came to fulfilling divine purpose. in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is part, I suggest, of the framework we should consider in relation to this idea of greatness and the idea of a servant, the idea of a child. Yes, Ben?
In the verse 1 and 2 of that chapter, it says, don't have vain glory or conceit too. And I think that's what it is. The Lord Jesus is the only person deserving of glory. He has weight behind the things that he's done. He didn't seek it for himself. And here, we haven't done anything for anyone except for mostly ourselves. And then we seek glory. And it really doesn't make sense. And so, I see what you're saying. The Lord Jesus deserves all the glory.
That's right. And his mind was a selfless mind. A surrendered mind, a sacrificial mind. Now, that is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us, to reproduce the mind of Christ. After all, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the very last verse, you have the mind of Christ. Sorry, Mike, you wanted to come in. Sorry, just in priority here.
Yeah, as we look at this, he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. This was a stunning picture. You know, even in our own day, maybe not as much, but especially back then, children were to be seen and not heard, you know. Children got in the way. Children, I mean, these are adult men meeting together, and this is important. And for him to use that word welcome, which means to receive, and in that culture, that Mideast culture, to receive one, you honored the person. I mean, this was elevating this child to a place of honor in the midst of these men. And he was really turning it around on them by saying, whoever welcomes even a little child. So I think that's, he really got their attention.
He got their attention, and that follows through from the whole flow of this teaching, which is directed to altering the mindset of the disciples in relation to the person and work of Christ, the idea of discipleship. Mm-hmm. Is coming again in the future kingdom, is to alter their mindset, to give them a true appreciation of who Christ is and what he has come to do. And that's what we still need to have. This is still relevant to us. We are still hazy and dull. We are still at the first stage on many occasions. And we need a fuller revelation of Christ. And just to follow on what Mike says, a child in society was treated on the periphery. A servant, albeit the word is minister, was treated as being on the periphery of importance. When we come to blind Bartimaeus, a beggar gets full sight of Christ. He was an outsider. So, to the Roman mind, this was the complete obverse of how they thought. So their mindsets were being adjusted too, as they read this. Sorry, somebody else wanted to come in?
Will over here.
Will.
Yeah. Going back before we start talking about the children, I just wanted to add, when you mentioned having deliberately sacrificing himself and deliberately taking that place of a servant, and it just reminded me again of the passage when the Lord is washing his disciples' feet in John, and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. So it was not a mindset of, I'm going to serve you because I know I'm not any better than that. He came out and said, no, I'm your Lord, and I'm your teacher, and you're right to tell me that because that's what I am. But I'm going to deliberately sacrifice myself and deliberately become your servant, and you should have that mindset as well. And
thank you. Now, can we move on to verses 38 to 41, which I have entitled Anyone Not Against Us Is For Us, because this brings in the whole idea of prejudice and God using other people outside the framework of our thinking and our attitude towards them. So how do we tackle this and apply it to 21st century?
I think Jesus says I don't know if it's Mark here. It says, "By this they'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that's a big accusation against the church. It's just so fractured up. And we can dig into that as much, you know, and beat ourselves up about it. But I think that for effective gospel communication to others, I think it starts with each individual to say, my attitude toward Christians has to be that they're not against us, they're on our side. We're together in this. And you see that played out in northern Iraq right now, where you get folks from Orthodox and Catholic, but suddenly Christ becomes the focus. So, I mean, they're Catholics, but, you know, they are suffering for and claiming the name of Christ right now. So, for whatever it's worth, there's all these different Christian groups together, united under Christ. You gotta see that as something of God.
How do we determine who's against us? Where's the boundary line? Where's the...
Well, I think Paul kind of illuminates this in Philippians chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel being preached, and he says, some preach out of selfish ambition, some preach out of, you know, true passion for the Lord. But the thing that encourages me, he says, is that the gospel being preached. So God will judge individuals who are preaching it for the wrong reason. But it's not so much for us to judge, hey, they're preaching for the wrong reason. On the other hand, if they are preaching direct heresy, it is for us to say this is a false teaching and steer people away from it. You know, I think that's the difference. You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't want to disparage my fellow Christians, so I'm not going to disparage their false teaching. And you have to separate, in a sense, the person from the false teaching and say, I'm not trying to attack this person, but their teaching is false in this area. And sometimes it's just incomplete. Like when Priscilla and Aquila approached Apollos, and he was preaching the gospel, but we don't really see the detail of why it was not complete, but they took him aside and taught him what he needed to know to preach the word even more boldly. And if I could, I know we went to this next section, but I just had a thought on the previous one about being like a little child, and I wanted to read a couple of verses from 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 5. At giving the Lord appeared to Solomon in the dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, show some great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And I just think of that, how the reason God was able to help Solomon was because he saw himself as a little child. He said, I can't do this, and I need you to do this through me. And I think that's kind of what Jesus was conveying too, that our hearts need to be that of little children, in the sense that we don't know it all, but we're coming to him with a thirst for knowledge, a thirst for wisdom, so that he can then fill us.
Thank you very much indeed for that. Back to Bill's question, how do we know who's against us? Verse 39, Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. It's the attitude to Christ, his person, his deity, his humanity, his atoning work, all the fundamentals. If they're speaking evil of Christ, that is the boundary line. But there are many, in fairness, in our world today who are using media and are using various means of sincerely and consistent with divine doctrine, reaching souls for Christ, and I rejoice in that. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I go as far as I can in fellowship with every believer. And I think that's what the Lord intends. Go as far as you can in fellowship with every believer in me.
You say, Ewell, that the dividing line, that there's a clear dividing line between the true church and the false. Those who we can work with and those we can't. And what would it be?
Well, it's one's attitude to the person of Christ.
So if we said that if you reject the gospel, which is in Christ, so if you have a group of people or individuals who reject the gospel of Christ, do not sincerely believe it, then that would constitute something that we could have nothing to do with.
Yes.
But now, for those sincere Christians who believe the gospel, we should treat them as our brethren and not treat them like lepers.
Of course. I mean, and that's the point I'm making. I believe it's the Lord's intent that we should go as far as we can with every believer, as far as we can in fellowship. I don't think that it's the Lord's mind that we should do otherwise. But it seems as if the Lord, in the center of this passage, is identifying where the boundary marker is. Speak evil of me. It's all to do with Christ. The whole of the thing has to do with
First
Christ.
First John.
Ben, right?
Yeah, I was just, with what you said, I think that's totally true. He said, the disciples say to him, that he does not follow us. And so I think that they're kind of putting themselves before, and that happens with us, as we say, this person, they aren't following with us. But they are following Christ. You know, they do have the gospel. So,
could we define that? They do not follow us. I haven't looked it up in terms of that Greek term, but I have a feeling that if we did, it would probably have something to do with they don't do things the way we do them.
Yeah.
They don't imitate us. That's what follow, that idea, means. And often in practical terms, that's what it comes down to. I spoke one time at a certain assembly, and a lady came up to me all upset that I was using a projector and a PowerPoint to put my outline up on the screen. And now I was becoming like the liberal churches out there, doing it the way they do it. So I wasn't doing it the way they did it there. You know, you don't use PowerPoint here, I guess, then. And that seems silly, but that kind of thinking goes on. They don't follow us. They don't do it the way we do it, so something must be wrong with them.
But the essence of the whole thing is, do they love Christ?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, my doctrine hasn't changed.
And I think that the word doctrine is the key, key concept here. The doctrine of Christ, because that's what is being said out here. This is Mark's gospel. He identifies it in verse 1 as being the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about the gospel. The center of the gospel is Christ. This is all to do with the doctrine of Christ. And it's not only who he is, but what he has come to do, and his atoning work, and the call to discipleship to follow him, the truth of his coming again, and the future kingdom, and the eternal state. All of that doctrine is wrapped up, I think, when the Lord Jesus says, if they speak evil of me, that's the boundary line.
Where is that reference? I'm sorry, I missed that. Speak evil of me reference.
It's actually
9:39.
Verse 39, thank you. Verse 39.
The word, Mike, if it's helpful, I don't know, the Greek word is a road, properly to be in the same way with, that is to accompany specifically as a disciple, to follow, to reach.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about this, if you think about what are the doctrines that are condemned in the epistles?
First John,
Gnosticism, that Christ didn't really come as a human being.
And actually, it's salutary. If you go onto the internet and download F.F. Bruce's article on the humanity of Christ, which I would highly recommend, you will see in that he traces the ideas of some of the early brethren in the 19th century, some of whom almost leaned towards docetism and against the true humanity of Christ. So it's not something that's removed from our upbringing and what we know and where we circulate. This is something which has challenged the early spiritual thinkers in the 19th century. And some were moving away from the true humanity of Christ towards a docetic idea. And that's why it's critical that we appreciate the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible said.
What was that reference you started out with, F.F. Bruce, what?
Humanity.
The humanity of Christ.
In Galatians, the issue is justification by circumcision and keeping the law.
Adding to the work of Christ. Anything that adds to the finished work of Christ. I know that my brother in Christ back home, if he hears this, will not object to me saying this. A dear Roman Catholic convert who had never heard the gospel was reading through John's gospel and came to the words, "It is finished." And he asked his priest, "What does this mean?" He said, "Look, a whole lot of people get confused about that. Don't you worry about it." But he said, "Father, what does it mean?" He didn't get the answer. But God gave him the answer. He revealed himself to him. He revealed that Christ had finished the work and he had nothing to do but rely on Christ for salvation. Now that's a wonderful thing, and that brought us experience. But the system from which he came is a plus, plus, plus system. Christ plus. The finished work plus. Everything's plus, 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 plus. It's finished. We must not add to Christ's finished work.
Well, Nick had his hand up first, and then I had something to add. So.
Right, okay, who's first?
Nick. I was thinking a good example maybe of those that we read a bunch about the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees, who saw Christ but didn't quite accept him for truly what he was. And so. Just interesting that we could follow in the light of the Pharisees and knowing the scripture so well. Historically we know that the Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Bible. Is that right? For the most part?
Yet we're blinded.
Well,
you bring us to a very important thing because the nature of what we have been studying so far has been the revelation of who Christ is. Salvation is a revelation. You could be as learned in the scriptures as you think anybody could be. You could quote them like the Pharisees, even like the Samaritans as regards the Pentateuch. You could know all these scriptures and still not know Christ. You could be brought up in the best assembly, be in the best Sunday school, the best Bible class, and be able even to instruct others. But if Christ is not revealed to your soul by the Holy Spirit, you're as dead as Hector. And it's a revelation to the soul, the work and person of Christ in salvation. God does it. It's all of God.
Amen. I wanted to point out in this little section what brought up the difference. I think what is a real rebuke here is with Christians we argue with our fellow Christians and we split fellowship over small, insignificant things more often than the big things. We're always worried about the big things. And we turn the little things into the big things so we can part from them. It's like we're looking for excuses to split. And if you look at the story, what were these people doing that the disciples had a problem? They were serving others. They were casting out demons. And you know they weren't following the disciples, so maybe there was some kind of error. Maybe there's some kind of doctrinal issues that we aren't aware of. It doesn't go into it, but they were serving the Lord. And Jesus said, even if they give a cup of cold water to a little child, in my name.
May I just give you an illustration? And I hope that this is not misunderstood in any way. But one of the greatest men that our little country produced was the late T. Ernest Wilson, a missionary to Angola, and many of you knew him in North America. But I was in a house in Washington a few years ago. I was speaking to a brother. I'm not naming his name, but he's married to a lady from North Carolina. And the whole discussion came around about Billy Graham. And this brother knew Billy Graham's father, and the conversation just grew. Well, I said to him, I heard that Billy Graham came to hear Ernest Wilson in North Carolina, ministering the word. He said, I was there. It was 1956. And Ernest Wilson was about to commence an address, and Billy Graham walked in. And he stopped, and he said, Brother, I think you should speak and not me. And Billy Graham stood up and said, I couldn't lace your shoes, brother, and sat down. And do you know what Ernest Wilson's topic was? A cup of cold water. Mm. That has brought that all back to me. But that's a beautiful illustration of what the Lord's driving at.
Mm-hmm. I have one question that goes along with this, and that is, how do we, he says, no one who does a mighty work in my name can soon after speak evil of me. How do we compare that with Matthew 7, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people's response is, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he says, then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It seems to contradict. So how do we bring the two
together? Well, it does, but is it not? Is it not that the judgment is with God? He knows what's authentic and what's not. He's referring here to things done in my name. If it's authentic, I acknowledge it. If it's inauthentic, I don't.
So
the judgment is with God. Well, I think that we have to have a measure of not entering into judgment on things that we don't feel competent to judge. That's another aspect of things. Diving in and making judgments that are preemptory and perhaps foolish judgments. We need to weigh things up very, very carefully. But the simple thing is, where does that man stand on the person and work of Christ?
Well,
that's where we can suss things out.
The answer to Durbin's question here be that he's not simply talking about using the words. Like, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that mean that if I use a formula and I use the proper words, I'm saved? No, that's not what it means. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, just using the words, thousands and millions of people use the proper words, but that's not what the scriptures are talking about in those passages.
No, but the thing that Durbin has rightly pointed out and alluded to is an important thing, because it appears to me in this section the Lord is acknowledging those who belong to him.
Yeah.
But in the passage you quote, these people profess to belong to God but don't know him. So there are two different contexts regarding two different groups of people.
Does it mean then that they didn't actually cast out demons, or was it a fake thing? Because I have friends that are go back that are kind of to the charismatic bent, and everything they say and espouse to is so...
Well, we have to be very careful about opening up a can of worms on this.
Yes.
The only thing I will say as a matter of fact is tongues are used in Islam. Our brother in the back row will know that they're used in Hinduism. Exorcism of demons in Hinduism and various other false religions. So we have to be very careful as to how we weigh up the situation. But the key thing is, do they know Christ? Are they appreciative of who Christ is and what he has done? That's the critical criterion that the Lord points out in the middle of this. Speaking evil of me.
Could you include a little bit about the vision of the cross?
Well, again, Brother George will probably be better placed than I am, being a native Indian in these respects. But I'm aware that in assemblies in India and elsewhere, dear Muslim brothers and sisters are to be found breaking bread, and almost invariably, since the doctrine of shirk, the central doctrine in Islam, which goes towards blasphemy, which repudiates the idea that God can have a partner, can have a son, is so strongly advocated. God then sovereignly reveals to many Muslim folk in dreams the fact that he has a son. And these people are not saved during the dreams, but when they waken up, they realize what has taken place and they accept the truth, contrary to the doctrine of shirk, that God has a son and his name is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit moves in their lives, reveals Christ to them, grants them repentance, and they get saved. So, I mean, we have to give room for God. We have to let God be God. And that's why I'm reluctant to enter into some of the fineries of this whole area, because it's an issue for judgment and careful assessment of each given situation, but central to it is the individual's grasp of the personal work of Christ. Do they speak evil of me? That's as far as I can go.
On that transportation subject, I love that Jeremy brought up the Matthew chapter, and then I just thought, oh, right above that talks about you know them by their fruits.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. But it's also the idea that these Muslims who are coming to Christ through these visions have their life to prove it, because they actually, when they convert, they are saying, yes, I might die. Truly, yeah, just some awesome stories that I've heard. I've read that book, it's called Dreams and Visions, but they claim the name of Christ in that country by saying that out loud puts them in a spot that says, I believe what I'm saying.
May I recommend, I'm sure many of you know this name, Rabbi Zachariah Ministries, Qureshi, Brother Qureshi. He is absolutely superb in his articulation of all of these things.
Yeah, if you want a good book, audio or otherwise, it's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. A lot of good doctors.
Is that by Brother Qureshi?
It is.
Yeah, he's
very good. And he really walks through the idea of, is it possible that the Lord Jesus was God? And
yes.
He rejects it and rejects it and rejects it. But
he has an excellent lecture on YouTube.
Yes.
on these things. I would commend Brother Qureshi. He's really very much on the ball, so to speak.
Good doctor.
Now, we're going to have to move on. If we're going to get through this material at all, I'm sorry. We're going to have to move on to the last section, which is dealing with the issue of temptations. And I would value, again, your comments on the language used.
Timothy. Why does it, like some versions have, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, but other versions have it taken out and only leave it at the end where it's actually written?
Well, it's down to the manuscripts that are used for the translation.
Okay.
And we could go into a different area now altogether, but that's a useful thing that this little boy has raised. And I'm encouraged by that. And by their contributions. And you keep contributing, because these things make us think. So thank you very much. But if we have to go into that, my dear brother, it will take quite some time, which we don't have. But thank you for it. And it's something that we can all think about. But let's look at the passage as found in most of the versions, consistent with the Authorized Version. What is he driving at? Some people take this as directed towards unbelievers because of the reference to hell and judgment and that type of thing. But in Jewish language, there is a form of approach called hyperbole, which means exaggerated language to establish a point. And perhaps that is what is being used here. And what we need to do is to find out to whom it is directed. Is it directed to believers, oblique disciples, or to someone else? Brian.
I think when Jesus uses these terms, you know, we're the ones who add the qualifications. And I'm not saying we're wrong in adding those qualifications. I think an able Bible teacher needs to untangle some of the misconceptions when you come across a passage that just says it so boldly and straightforward. He's obviously talking, I believe, to his disciples. And you use the word hyperbole. In a sense, he's using hyperbole, but we all know that sin deserves hell. Each different sin deserves its own kind of hell, because sin is repugnant to God. Sin deserves judgment. And we look at the first sin. What was it? They took a root off the tree, and it plunged the whole world into darkness. And so sin is revolting. Sin is evil. Sin is destructive. Sin is wicked. And Jesus is not necessarily saying they're going to be thrown in hell. He's saying, cut off your right hand. Pluck out your eye.
In other words, deal ruthlessly with sin.
Deal ruthlessly with sin.
But it's this parallel with Matthew 5. And why do people go to hell? Well, they're held in their sins. If you believe not on me, you shall die in your sins. But he says, how can you believe, you who receive honor one from another? So the sin of pride or some other kind of sin. Why did Judas go to hell? He had a sin of covetousness, and that sin held him, and he would not let it go. Why is Herod in hell today? Why is Pilate in hell today? They had sins which held them, and that's why they're there.
And the word offend is used, which means ensnare. And the first bit of this in verse 40 talks about ensnaring or stumbling or offending one of these little ones that believe in me. It's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. It's a serious thing to cause fellow believers to stumble.
But
not, yeah.
To me, that's the most important part of this message here. What am I doing to our young people? This is very personal to me because I've seen a number of people, young people, they say, look at the way these old Christians are behaving. Christianity is false. I'm leaving it. And they go off and they never come back. What are these people that cause that? They're going to pay. What the detail is, I don't know. I realize there's difference of opinion. But if I cause some young person to turn their back upon the Lord because of some decision I make, I've got some real consequences to face.
And that's a very useful contribution. And could that be why he then goes on to say, look, in order to avoid such things happening, you deal ruthlessly with sin in your life, and then you'll not be an occasion of stumbling to other people.
Another thing is it puts the onus on the older Christians. So one thing I noticed about younger people is they aren't quick to tell you that they got offended or hurt by something you did to them. So, and then the same thing in Titus chapter 2, it says older believers approach the younger believers. And you know, the younger Christians are scared of older believers. They don't know, especially in the 21st century, you know, they're told to like kind of disrespect older people. So it's all the onus is on the older believer to come to the younger believer, to approach them, and in this case, you know, not offend them. If we do offend someone who's younger,
this happened to
Brian was talking to me about something with maybe me possibly offending someone, and he said, if you approach someone who's younger, they're not going to tell you that you offended them. But if you say, if in any way I did,
do you remember how you said that to me? Do you remember this conversation at all?
Oh, he was helping me out with something anyways.
He's an old guy.
Yeah. the point is, you can wiggle and worm at it, and they're not going to tell you that they got offended by you. You see what I'm saying? They're so hurt and hurt by the whole situation. So, there's a lot of pressure. You know what I mean?
I do know what you mean, but at the same time, it turns right in on ourselves as individuals. for each of us to deal ruthlessly with sin in our lives. Because when we do that, that removes the possibility of us stumbling others. Who's coming in now?
I was just going to say that the normativeness of this is important to realize too. And we talked about yesterday that if you're going to come after Christ, you must take up your cross. And in the same way, it's like if you are a Christian, you are going to deal with sin. And if you are dealing with sin, then you know, then you maybe you are a Christian, maybe you belong to hell. So I mean that kind of
yes, in other words, if there is sin in your life which you know about and you don't deal with it, you say that could be indicative of the person not really knowing
right.
Christ and not really being a follower. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in chapter 8, he's talking to the masses, but he's also talking to his disciples, and he tells them to take up their cross. So what is true in the gospel is true in the Christian life. And that's the way Paul preached it. He said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, in Colossians chapter 2. And that is a principle where if you are wrong in the gospel, you're mixed up in the Christian life. But if you're right in the gospel, you can always reference back and say, this is not foreign to us. You know what this is like because you did this when you were converted. But the idea of saying this is only for discipleship is to remove it from the core gospel. And we have to always be going back to the gospel. That's a challenge to us. And that's really what he's doing here. He uses it both ways. He warns about hell. There are people in danger of hell. Why? They will not repent. And they're going to hell. But then he brings in this idea of the sacrifice. Every sacrifice must be salted with salt. This is something for the Christians, all of us, to apply in our Christian life. So he's using it both ways, just as he does with taking up your cross. And I think to miss that is to detach the truth of the Christian life from the core gospel.
Well, the idea of salt, has that got to do with the idea of being an influence in society and the world around us to prevent corruption? What's the idea of salt?
I think you have to be right there because it says have peace with one another. So it has to be about justice and mercy. You know, it has to be about helping.
So this is part, would you agree, this is part of our Christian discipleship applied to believers to deal ruthlessly with sin and try to be salt in relation to not only the world around us but in our influence, prevent corruption.
You know, I hear John's warning us here, and I totally am agreeing with Brother John. And I didn't want to bring up the fact that I think this is only talking to Christians. I think he is talking to Christians, and that creates a problem for us because we think, well, Christians can't be thrown into hell. But he's not saying that. He's saying, okay, Christian, you're not going to go to hell. If you're a true Christian, cut your arm off and throw that in hell. If you're a true Christian, gouge out your eyes because Jesus gave his life for you to be free from this.
Mm-hmm.
To be free from these things that bind you. And of course, he's not even speaking literally of cutting your arm off or your eyes out.
It's exaggerated language.
But he's speaking spiritually, and this I think it goes for the unbeliever as well as it is for the Christian because he's speaking in terms of someone's eternal. You know, we know a Christian cannot in danger of hellfire. We know that. A true believer will not go to hell. But someone who's not a true believer hearing this, and maybe even someone here today, you know, maybe someone who's gone to church and they hear it again and again and again, but they're not a true believer. They know in their heart they're not converted. This is true stuff. And I think Jesus spoke it in a way in which, you know, wherever it landed, it had application for both. There's a ruthlessness we need to, like you're saying, there's a ruthlessness we need to deal with in sin. I think as Christians, it goes back to what Paul said in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh. Don't be in situations where you're going to be stumbled into temptation, whether it's in the area of lustful desires, whether it's in the area of anger, bad habits that you find. Part of, for me, dealing ruthlessly with sin is to have a plan. and be exercising that plan day in, day out. Not at a legalistic way, but knowing what my weaknesses are, knowing if I talk to this person about this subject, I'm going to get in a shouting match. Knowing if I go and look at this or go on that website or do this different thing, I'm going to be tempted to sin. So if you have a plan where you're dealing ruthlessly, going above and beyond and saying, listen, I'm not going to even be in this situation. I think that's what cutting off our right arm or gouging out our eyes means. If dealing, having a real plan, not just talking about it, telling yourself, this is what I'm going to do. I have a problem with this. I'm going to prevent it by it.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, just following on from what you're saying, Brian, that he refers to the hand and the foot and the eye. What we see, what we do, and where we go. Let's be very realistic about it and say to ourselves as individuals today, what about my eye, my hand, and my foot in relation to my discipleship with Christ? And the saltiness, the influence of my life upon others. I mean, this is very practical stuff. A lot of young believers particularly, they will say, let us have a practical word. Well, if you want a practical word, here's a practical word. But it flows out of doctrine. Practical teaching is not in isolation. It must flow out of doctrine. And that's proven by the epistles, where Paul focuses on doctrine and then brings out the practical implications. And this is exactly the same thought flow here. We have the doctrine of Christ. His death, discipleship, his coming again, the future kingdom. And then what flows from it for a lost world and for us as believers and disciples in this lost world? The idea of humility instead of puffing ourselves up. The idea of acknowledging God working through us for his glory. And then the real crunch, which is, am I ensnaring anybody through my lifestyle? Or am I dealing ruthlessly with sin in my life? And what about my influence? What about my saltiness for God? All of these things are important aspects of discipleship, which the Lord is pointing out to his disciples in the first century.
Salt's a preservative and a flavor enhancer.
It is.
And it makes you thirsty.
Okay. Well, we have finished, believe it or not, the Lord's Galilean ministry in relation to Mark's Gospel, and we have reached 22:11. It might be an idea to take a break for 10 minutes now before we commence on the Perean ministry of the Lord, beginning in chapter 10. A geographical break, shall we say.